I'd like to read first from the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, first verse. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment according to truth. He shall not faint nor be in haste till he have set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and verse 1. Beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John at the Jordan. And straightway going up from the water, he saw the heavens parting asunder and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I have found my delight. And chapter 13. Verse 32. But of that day or of that hour no one knows, neither the angels who are in heaven nor the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is as a man gone out of the country, having left his house, and given to his bondman the authority, and to each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper that he should watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house comes, evening, or midnight, or cockcrow, or morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. But what I say to you, I say to all, watch. I desire, dear brethren, with the Lord's help, to occupy us afresh with himself, that we may look upon his glory. Someone wrote that little verse, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I don't think there's anything that will change us like looking on the glory of the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Looking on the glory of the Lord, we are changed. And in this passage and this evening, I'd like to occupy us a little with the way the scripture presents the Lord Jesus as God's servant. We've been speaking of him this afternoon as the Lamb of God. I would like to speak of him this evening as God's servant. Every Christian is taken up and blessed in view of serving God. Old and young, it's the most wonderful thing that God is pleased to use human vessels. He uses angels for some things, but the story of his love and grace to men, he uses men. He uses men to do his will and to fulfill his purpose. And that seems to me a very wonderful thing for us as believers to think about, that God has blessed us in view of us serving him. I think in the beginning of Luke's gospel, one speaks of how we're to serve God all our days. And it's very challenging. I see in my own life many days pass by without any thought of really serving God in them. I find it very challenging. God has had many servants. You think of the Old Testament, and many of the outstanding men of the Old Testament are spoken of as God's servants. Abraham, David, Moses, a man like Job, my servant Job, God says. And of Moses, he says he was faithful in all his house. But you know, faithful as these men were, none of them were perfect. And I think in this scripture in Isaiah, God is saying, I want you to learn how to serve me by looking at the perfect servant. The Lord Jesus was perfect in his service to God. He says here, behold my servant. Perhaps a feature and character of the Lord Jesus that we don't often think about, that he was here as God's servant. You know, we were singing of him, it just occurred to me as we were singing our hymn, we sang, God ever blessed, we bow the knee. And I was thinking of the scripture in the Philippians, how it says that he thought it not robbery to be on equality with God, but emptied himself or made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondman, a servant's form. Our hymn writer says, sinner, see thy God beside thee, in a servant's form come near. And that form that Jesus took was not the form of one who was greater than others. It was a lowly form. He said to his own disciples on one occasion when they were quarreling about who was the greatest, he said, who is greater, those that are at table or the one that serves? He said, it's the one that serves. And he said, I am in the midst of you as the one that serves. That's God's servant in all his lowly grace. The disciples were at the table, and he was there as the lowly servant to serve his own. Behold my servant. Think of how God loved to draw attention to his son in this character of a servant. To draw attention to us, to the undeviating character of the service of Christ. How his face was set to do the will of God. We read in Luke 9, I think it is, he set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. How undeviating Jesus was. He never turned aside for a moment from the will of God. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. How wonderful he was in his service toward God. He knew what he came for. At one point he says, For this came I to this hour. It wasn't like us who have to, as it were, feel our way in divine things and find out what the Lord has got for us to do at every step. But Jesus knew on his coming into the world exactly what the Father had for him to do. Behold, my servant. What a wonderful servant Jesus was. You know, we read in Exodus about the Hebrew bondman, how he said, I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go out free. How distinctly the Lord Jesus expressed his love for God in his service, his readiness to serve. It says in that scripture, and he shall be his bondman forever. You think of how the Lord Jesus has taken that place as a servant to serve his own forever. Wonderful, really. And God is drawing our attention here to his son as his own servant. He says, whom I uphold. You think of how God delighted in his beloved son, the one who was wholly dependent upon him. You think of how he prayed. He depended wholly on God. He spent the nights in prayer. And how God sustained him. My servant, whom I uphold. Like the psalm, is it the psalm? One of the psalmists says, all my springs are in thee. Everything that Jesus needed in his service, he drew from God. Morning by morning, he said, thou wakenest mine ear, morning by morning, to hear as thee instructed. We have often said, and how true it is, that he would never move without his Father's word, his Father's instruction. And so he stayed in Bethany. When he got the call in relation to Lazarus, he stayed 2 days where he was. How entirely dependent Jesus was on his Father for everything. My servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Think of the Father's pleasure in his Son, how delightful he was. Even, you know, as a boy of 12, I know that in one sense his public service began at the age of 30. But you know, even as a boy of 12, he could say, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" What was in his heart, even as a boy of 12, was that great commission which he had of his father. "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." I love to think of God the Father looking down on earth. As I've said, many faithful servants, but none perfect, none without failure, none without breakdown. But at last the Son on earth did stand, a perfect servant who never deviated one bit from the will of his God. He says, "I will put my spirit upon him." Think of God's committal to Christ in service. "I will put my spirit upon him." Says in the book of Acts how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. God's pleasure, you know, in putting his Holy Spirit upon his Son in view of service, in view of that service being filled out in every way in keeping with the heart and mind of God. As we think of who Jesus was, we might wonder that he did what he did by the Spirit, but as a lowly, dependent man, everything Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was led of the Spirit in the wilderness. He cast out demons by the Spirit. He said, "If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, your sons, by whom do they cast them out?" And we know that, as we're told in the Word, even that final, perfect offering, he offered himself spotless to God by the eternal Spirit. "I will put my Spirit upon him." What an example to us all, that we might behold God's servant and see the power that he had. And all that he did was under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. "I'll put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the nations." I think that's a lovely touch, you know, showing that the Lord's in his service was not limited in any way. He'll bring forth judgment to the nations. Simeon says in Luke, doesn't he? I think Luke 2, that he would be a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. "He shall not cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets." There was nothing outwardly demonstrative about the Lord Jesus. There was never enough uncontrolled utterance or action. Everything was done in perfect calm and dependence. Even in the midst of any trouble or opposition, we see our Savior, God's servant, we see him calm and restful in the midst of trouble. You remember when he was rejected by the cities? It says he lifted up his voice. He said, "I praise thee, Father." Wonderful, you know. You think how we might have felt in the presence of reproach and rejection of the cities where his works of power had taken place. But the Lord Jesus was restful and calm. "I praise thee, Father," and to his own, he says, "Come unto me, all you labourer and are burdened, and I will give you rest." What a wonderful example to those engaged in his service. "Come unto me, all you labourer and are burdened, and I will give you rest." As I think one of our hymn writers says, "Find in thy service rest." How wonderful it is to learn that rest and quietness in the presence of Jesus. He said to his own at one time, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." He found rest himself in the Father's love. "He shall not cry out, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Then we have this wonderful reference to the grace that marked him as God's servant. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." I think of the tender grace of our Saviour. He was never destructive as God's servant. He said, "I have not come to destroy life, but to save it." Do you know the Apostle Paul, he said too, didn't he? He spoke about the authority that the Lord had given him for building up and not for overthrowing. And here we see the supportive, tender grace of God's servant. "A bruised reed shall he not break." I was wondering about an example in the Word, and I suppose There is no better example than Peter himself. After he failed, after he denied his Lord with oaths and curses, you think of the tender grace of God's servant standing there in that judgment hall and pausing for a moment amidst it all to look at Peter. Someone wrote, "Was the look that melted Peter." Oh, what wonderful grace was flowing from the Saviour even in his time of suffering and trial. A bruised reed shall he not break. Think of the way the Lord Jesus served Peter in resurrection. "Peter," he said, "lovest thou me more than these?" Or you say he deserved a rebuke, but there was no breaking of this bruised reed. The Lord was upholding his Peter in view of setting him forward, that Peter himself might be a true and faithful servant. "Lovest thou me more than these?" What challenging words, and yet what grace. You know the Lord had Peter to dine before he questioned him. "Come and dine," he said, the Lord in resurrection. You say, "But surely we'd better get Peter right first." Just think how Jesus did things. You know, I see in the book of Acts especially how the apostles did things the way they'd seen Jesus do things. They'd learned the grace of the perfect servant, how he did things. How he said, Paul says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And so the Lord, he had Peter round and the others come and dine. And he provided for them just what they needed at that time before he spoke, to get to the very bottom of Peter's heart in order that he might be set up again to serve him. And then, "A smoking flax shall he not quench." You know, it's wonderful to think that just the very tiniest sign of life the Lord would not snuff out, as it were. It speaks somewhere in, I think it's Amos, it speaks about the peace of an ear. Just, forget what the other bit of the passage says. "Two legs, or the peace of an ear." I think, you know, it shows how far God would go in rescuing any evidence of his work in the soul of one of his people, to bring it back and to revive it. Think of the two discouraged saints who were on the way to Emmaus. You might say, just a smoking flax, their hope almost gone. "We had hope," they say, "he was the one who was about to redeem Israel." Do you think of the way God's servant moved there? It says Jesus himself drawing nigh went with them. Oh, the grace of our Saviour. I think it's lovely, you know, the way the Lord deals with us. We are so full of failure and breakdown and often discouraged. What grace is in our Saviour, you know, to draw alongside of us and go along with us in order to revive that smoking flax. As he opened the scriptures to them. He told them all about what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He opened to them all the things concerning himself. And then in the house, you know, as he took his place at table and he took the bread, you know. I don't know, it doesn't say, but you know, I think they saw the marks of the nails in his hand as he broke the bread. And I think they realized who the one was who had been serving them as they'd walked those 7 miles. And they rose up, you know, the same hour of the night and went back to Jerusalem. And they said, "Was not our heart burning within us as he spoke to us on the way?" Wonderful grace of the Savior and how he serves in view of us being kept bright and vital in his service. "Smoking flax shall he not quench, and he shall bring forth judgment according to truth. He shall not faint, nor be in haste, till he have set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." It's a lovely touch that he shall not faint. Others might. Others may faint, but he shall not faint, nor be in haste. I think the two words have a connection there with the bruised reed and the smoking flax. But if others give up, if others fail, Jesus never. He will not fail. He will not faint nor be in haste till he has set justice in the earth and the isles shall wait for his law. I think it speaks of the absolute certainty of all that God's servant has put his hand to, that in everything he will glorify God and complete it. There's no possibility of failure. We see that in the Lord's life. how he said in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have completed the work that thou gavest me that I should do it. Wonderful to think of all that's been committed into the hands of the Son in view of bringing in a whole universe for God's pleasure. Read the first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 15 and see how everything's going to be put under his feet. And finally he's going to hand everything over to God the Father, that God might be all in all. Oh, the wonder of the work of Jesus, how he's going to bring in everything for God's pleasure, the one into whose hand God has committed all things. What a wonderful servant. And you know, I don't want to be long this evening, but Mark really presents Jesus as the servant. I think it's interesting because Mark himself was a servant, and he was marked by failure, as we know. And I think it's just the very way that he introduces Jesus in his gospel. He bursts forth, beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, Son of God, as if to say, don't get your eye on me, get your eye on Jesus. Keep your eye on the perfect servant. Learn from him. And I think, you know, there are three features I'd like to just draw attention to in this gospel. As Mark would bring the Lord Jesus before us in his character, he brings before us the fragrance of the servant. He brings before us the faithfulness of the servant. And especially in this first chapter, we see the fragrance of God's servant. And one or two other passages I refer to will show us the faithfulness that marked Jesus in his service. And the third thing is the feelings of God's servant. But in this passage, there's something very distinctive about the way Mark presents Jesus at his baptism. It says, straightway going up from the water, he saw the heavens parting asunder. This isn't what others saw. This is what Jesus saw as God's servant. He saw the heavens parting asunder and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. It's wonderful to think of that, you know, the Father's settled favor upon his Son. There was nothing in the life of Jesus. There was what was altogether lovely in the life of Jesus, that God could put his Holy Spirit upon him as a dove. Nothing to disturb that resting place. Isaiah says he shall grow up before him as a tender sapling and as a root out of dry ground. But how delightful he was to his Father. And he saw the heavens parting asunder and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. And then it says, and there came a voice out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I have found my delight. In this gospel, the voice is not to the crowd who stood round. It's not, this is my beloved Son. It's to Jesus himself. Thou art my beloved Son. You think of how vital this is, how important this is. At the beginning of his service, Jesus was conscious of the approval of heaven, of his Father's approval. And it wasn't the approval of service here. It was heaven's approval of that lovely life of Jesus, the fragrance of that lovely life. His public service had not yet begun. But here it was his Father's approval, the delight that the Father had in those 30 years of the Lord's life. And you know, that's a vital thing if we want in any way, if we desire to serve the Lord. It's not a question of man's approval. Paul says, not whom the Lord commends is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And here we see the Lord at the beginning of his service, brought into the consciousness of his Father's approval, that he was altogether suited for the service which he was about to undertake. A voice out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I have found my delight. Just leave that one with us, the importance in service. And I feel this very challenging, and I'm not just speaking about this kind of service or preaching. Anything we do for God, anything we do for the Lord Jesus. It's a very vital principle that we do it through a consciousness of having divine approval. And that's how the Lord Jesus moved in his perfect service. We see faithfulness in the service of Jesus too. In chapter 3 of this gospel, we see how he went into the synagogue and he found there a man whose hand was withered, a man who couldn't serve God properly. And there were people there who were watching if he would heal him on the Sabbath day. And you know, the Lord was conscious of this opposition, of the people waiting to catch him out. But you know, he wasn't deterred in his service. He wasn't put off by difficulty. He wasn't put off by opposition. He wasn't put off by what people thought or their opinion. He was there to serve God. What was in the Lord's heart was what was in God's heart. God was in God's heart was the healing of this man. And Jesus was there to do that. And I think we see his faithfulness shine in the fact that he was not diverted at all from the enmity and opposition that was present in the synagogue, but he healed this man. It says he looked around with anger, distressed at the hardening of their heart, and he says to the man, "Stretch out thy hand," and his hand was restored. I think that's lovely to see the way the Lord in his grace, you know, would bring one who was hindered from serving God fully and properly, bring him back into full service. A little later in the gospel, we have a similar incident, not their healing, but we have the Lord in the temple. I think it's chapter 11, where he goes into the temple. It says he began to cast out those who bought and sold in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of the dove sellers, and so on. And he taught, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' and ye have made it a den of robbers?" You think of the Lord's zeal for God, you know, as he saw God's house defiled. I wonder, dear brethren, whether we have a real appreciation of what is due to God in his house. That's what Jesus was really saying here. My Father's house should be a house of prayer for all the nations, but ye have made it a den of robbers. You know, in Paul, in writing to Timothy, he wrote to him about God's house and what was to mark it. He had an appreciation. He said, "I'm writing these things to you that you might know how to conduct yourself in God's house, the assembly of the living God, which is the pillar and base of the truth." But he brings out in that letter the wonderful features of God's house, the order of it. He says, you know, the first thing that marks it is that God is known there as a Savior God, and that in his house prayer is made for all men, for kings and for those in authority. Those are the first features of God's house. We may put other priorities, but that's what the Word of God teaches us. That those are the features that mark the house of God, that he's known there as a Savior God, and that the prayer, it's a place of prayer for all nations. So we may be helped, brethren, as taking account this evening, just in these little scriptures, to see the faithfulness, the undeviatingness of Christ in his service, that he would be zealous, be jealous in relation to all that was for God, and think first for God. That's what he didn't think for himself. Who knows what kind of reaction might have happened here, but Jesus, in his zeal for God and his zeal for God's house, he cast them out and brought about again something of what was suited to that place. How sad it is today to see so much that is entering into what is outwardly called God's house and condoned in what in a place that should be jealously guarded. How we need to pray that God will raise up faithful servants who will consider for what is due to God in his house. Finally, I just want to refer to the feelings of Christ as God's servant. And it occurred to me there is quite a special feature in Mark's gospel as to the Lord's feelings. And I don't know whether it applies to the other Gospels, but, you know, four times in Mark's Gospel we get the actual words that Jesus used and then the interpretation of them. And I think, among other things, that is to convey to us something of the deep feelings of our Saviour. We read, you know, about Jairus' daughter, I think it's chapter 5. You see how the Lord felt in relation to this child, this little girl. She died. The people were there in tears and tumult and so on. But Jesus came. He came to the house. And he went into the house and he laid hold of the hand of the child. You think of that personal touch of Jesus as he was in his service. He took hold of the hand of the child. And it says, he says to her, "Talitha kumai," which interprets as, "Damsel, I say to thee, arise." I've often wondered why these words are given us. Why not just the interpretation, the English words, as we say, of what Jesus said? But the other words are given, "Talitha kumai," as if to convey to us something of the deep feelings of Jesus as he served in this way. That it's as if no interpretation could really adequately express the feelings that Jesus felt at this young life that had been lost as he served to bring her back to life and to set her in liberty. How wonderful the Lord Jesus is, you know, as he would serve us to bring us into life. What feelings he has when we grow cold, or when we become lifeless, in order to serve us, to bring us back into full life and full liberty. A little later we have chapter 7, we have a man, a deaf man, who couldn't speak right. A man who couldn't hear the words of Jesus, he couldn't hear the wonderful things that Jesus was saying, and he couldn't praise God. A man who was deaf and he couldn't speak right. It says Jesus took him from the crowd, having spit he touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven he groaned. How Mark brings out, you know, the deep feelings of Jesus. He looked up to heaven and groaned as he saw the effect of sin upon a human life. He groaned and he said, "Ephpha," which means "be opened." You think of how deep feelings the Lord had for this man, in view that his ears might be opened and the band of his tongue loosed, that he may be able to hear the living words of Jesus, those wonderful words of life. You know, remember Peter said, when Jesus challenged them as whether they'd go away, he said, "To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast words of life eternal, and we have known and believed that thou art the Holy One of God." This man, you know, his ears were opened to hear the words of truth and life from Jesus, and the band of his tongue was loosed and he spoke right. Wonderful that. As we go on through the Gospel, we see our Saviour as he was coming to that great point for which he'd come to serve God, to the cross. But there in Gethsemane, we see him in anguish in the garden, and we get his words, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father." You think of that total confidence, that depth of feeling Jesus had as he shrank from the cup which was given to him and for all that was before him. "Abba, Father, Abba, Father." Let's just read it to be accurate. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me, but not what I will, but what thou wilt." Then he comes and finds the disciples sleeping. He says to Peter, "Simon, dost thou sleep? Hast thou not been able to watch 1 hour? Look at how the Lord felt this as he was in this deep, deep trouble, this soul trouble. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say?" And yet how perfect he was in his obedience. How perfect he was in his devotion to God. How perfect in his service. "Not my will, but thine be done." That's a challenge, isn't it, in anything we want to do. Is it my will or is it God's will? But I often think, you know, Although the disciples couldn't go further than Gethsemane, they couldn't go to the cross. Thou canst not follow me now. The Lord took them to Gethsemane that they might learn in Gethsemane something from his perfect service, his perfect devotion, his deep feelings in relation to serving and doing the will of God. And then, of course, we have in the next chapter 15, we have those words of Jesus on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't know that we could ever express or understand the depth of feeling that was in the heart of our Saviour when he was forsaken of his God. You think of the cost to Jesus of coming here to do God's will. You think of the depth. We read in Ephesians, you know, of the breadth and length and depth and height. And you know, I think we love to think of the fact that he's gone up higher than the heavens. But you know, he that ascended is the same who also descended into the heart of the earth. Think of what our Saviour suffered in serving God. It meant these 3 hours upon the cross when he was forsaken and made atonement for our sin. Believe these words will remain eternally written upon the hearts of all who believe that he was forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very eternal day, the foundation of the eternal day that God will bring in is founded upon the atoning sufferings of Jesus on the cross. I just refer, as I finish, to those words we read in chapter 13, where it says that a certain man, having gone out of the country, given to his bondman the authority and to each one his work, that comes home to every one of us, that there is something for each one of us to do. He's given to each one his work. And I commend it to us this evening. And if we do not know what the Lord has given us to do, let us ask him. Ask him to show you what he's got for you to do. No one is too young. No one who loves the Lord is too young to serve him. Given to each one his work and commanded us to watch. It speaks about when he may come, morning, midnight, cock crow, morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. I just commend this simple word to us that we may be those who are occupied in our Master's service as taking character from him, his fragrant life, that there may be in our life some reflection of Jesus, that we might be marked by the faithfulness that marked our Saviour, and we might be marked by the feelings that our Saviour showed. May God bless this word to us for his name's sake.